to 1 Corinthians. We'll be looking at chapters 12 and 13 in a little bit. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and ask for his blessing upon his word. Father, we are thankful for your church. That Christ has bought it and redeemed it. That he is building it so that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Father, we're thankful that you are making it into a place where you can dwell, that you can dwell with us, and that someday you will present your church to your son as his bride, and we will live with you for eternity. Father, as we consider your church this morning, may we appreciate it. May your spirit use his word to convict us and to change us. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So we're going through a series on the church. Jim texted me a few weeks ago and asked if I would be willing to bring a message on one of the one another's. Specifically, love one another. And I must admit that when he asked, my spirit was like, I don't know. Don't we already know that we need to love one another? It seems like we've heard of this before. Jonathan had a message, a couple months ago. It was an excellent one. Like, I get it. We need to love one another. So if you're sitting here this morning and you reacted like I do, did, brother, I get you. It seems like even the world gets that this is important. John Lennon wrote and the Beatles sang that all you need is love. If you went on the street and asked what God is, probably the most common response would be love. God is love. So why are we talking about this morning? Why are we coming back to this topic when it seems like we can all be in agreement on this? And my response is threefold before we get to our text this morning. First, the Bible talks about it a lot. When I was looking for a passage to preach from this morning, I first went and looked up all the New Testament usages of this word that we have translated one another. It comes up around 100 times in the New Testament, around 50 as a command between believers. But love one another is the command that is repeated the most. And even the other commands, last week Brandon talked about bearing with one another in love. Like even the other one another's love is the thing that underpins it. Love is the way that we exercise these one another's. In other words, we have to keep on coming back to it. Second, we're not very good at it. In my study, one of the first one another's, and this isn't a command, but first one of the another's in the New Testament is in Mark 9, and it records this. Mark says this, that on the way to Capernaum, the disciples argued with one another about who was the greatest. That's what we're more likely to do, argue, not love. During the Last Supper, they're still talking about who's going to be the greatest. Jesus washes their feet, and then after that, they're like, well, who's going to be the greatest? All we need is love? You wouldn't get that by observation. And third, there's a lot at stake. In the upper room, Jesus gives this command in John 13, 34, a new commandment I give you, that you love, I give to you that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. The first thing that our love for one another does is identifies as our association with Christ. And I don't think that's what we would naturally think. If people look at me loving Laura, right, and Laura loving me, I think we would identify with each other. People would associate me with her by my love for her. But Jesus says, if we love one another, you are also associating, identifying ourselves with Christ. That's how we prove to be his disciples. And I want you to notice that it's in the context of service that he gives this command. Jesus had just given them an example to follow. He washed their feet and said, if I, your Lord and Master, do this, then you're to do it as well. Jesus repeats the command twice again in chapter 15 and then ends his discourse with his high priestly prayer. And he sends them out to the world and says this, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be all one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. And this is the reason, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I and them, and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. So just as our love identifies us with Christ, so our love for each other identifies Christ with the Father. It is a testimony to the world about who Jesus is. Do you think it's a big deal if we love one another? We need reminded that our Lord commanded this and that it is bigger than us. The main goal is not to identify ourselves with each other, but so that we may be viewed as one with Christ, just as he is one with the Father. So how do we do this? It's a big topic. And I'm not going to be able to cover everything about loving this morning, right? You could give me 52 weeks and I couldn't do that. I still haven't figured it out. But I want to look in a specific context this morning. If you could, I want you to turn, as I asked you to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 13. And this is a very familiar passage. I am sure that if I were to go into some of your homes, then I would see artwork on the wall with parts of 1 Corinthians 13 on it. In our house, we have been working on loving one another. I would say it's most of the kids that need work, but that's not true. I find myself needing it. So before bedtime, we have been reciting to each other, love is patient and kind. These are all fine and legitimate uses of the passage, but they are not the original context. Paul doesn't write these words, these verses, for our family and our marriage relationships. He is writing them in the context of serving in the church, particularly serving with our gifts. So I want us to start in chapter 12, and we're going to get a high-level view of where Paul is coming from. I'm going to go fast. And I'm not going to answer every question from this text. You can be thankful. But I do want to point out several things about spiritual gifts. Because Paul says in verse 1 that he does not want us to be uninformed about gifting. So the first thing with spiritual gifts is that you must be spiritual. Verse 3. You have to confess that Jesus is Lord. God gives gifts to many men. But the spiritual gifts he is talking about here are those that are exercised by his followers, those that truly confess Jesus is Lord. It's not a magic words you say and then everything after is good. Jesus is Lord, now this. It's not a proof word, if you will. But there is no way that you can exercise spiritual gifts without truly living like Jesus is your Lord, with all that entails, right? Salvation, following him. Those are the ways that we can tell we are spiritual people and that we have been given spiritual gifts. The second thing, there are varieties of gifts. Verse 4 says, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And varieties of activities. Paul lists several here. Utterance of wisdom, utterance of knowledge, prophecy, tongues. If you go to the list at the end of the chapter in verses 28 through 29, you have gifts of helping and administration. By the way, I love you people with that gift. My wife has that gift. Keeps the bills paid, keeps us running. These are not all-inclusive lists, though. When you look at the list of spiritual gifts throughout the New Testament, they're all different. There are similarities, but there are many ways that God gifts his body. I am convinced that some of you have the gift of technology, and that helps me get slides on the screen. I don't have that gift. For all of you that have been in my Sunday school class, you know half the time my technology works. But there are varieties of gifts. There are so many ways that God has gifted the body, and so many ways for you to serve the body. Next, we see that we all have gifts. Verse 7 says this. It says, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit. Each, not some. God forbid that his people think he has not given them an area of service in his body. We all have gifts. And this is important. They're for the common good. We all need your gifting. We all need how God has gifted you. Your gifts were not given to you to build your kingdom. They were not given to you to build yourself up. You might be sitting here this morning thinking that you have nothing to offer for the common good. And next time you think that, I want you to close your eyes and I want you to think this. That is a lie. That's not true. The Spirit gifted you to bring good to the body. You also might be sitting here thinking that your gifts are for yourself, to build you, your career, your kingdom, your wealth, your family, but they were given for the common good. This idea of common good, I think that there is a danger, and we miss that it is this body gathered together that we are meant to serve with our gifts. Paul is not specifically writing to the church universal. He is writing to believers at the church in Corinth. He is responding to a letter that they have written, and I think we can infer from the context that he is responding to their ideas about spiritual gifting. Seems like they have maybe put too much emphasis on speaking in tongues. But just think through his analogy. It is a body that is supposed to work together, unified, on mission together, with specific tasks. Look at his analogy. In verse 17, he says, if the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of smell? Like if everybody in here was a mouth, we'd all be up here talking, there'd be nobody listening. And if everybody here were hands that held baby, we'd all be back in the nursery and there wouldn't be enough room for us all. We have a variety of gifts. There are many things. We're all different. And your gifting was given to you for the common good of this body, the one congregated here today. As long as you are covenanted with us, this is where your gifting is to be used. It is this body in verse 25 that God is concerned that there be no division in. It is this body that we have that same care for. And I really think that you can tell that Paul is talking about the local church from verse 26 because he says this. If one, individually, one, anybody, if one member suffers, then what happens? Everybody, all suffer together, right? So if one suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Practically speaking, how could we ever hope to carry out this idea in the church universal? We prayed for Ridgewood Church today, and I'm sure that there are people there suffering. But how could we all, and I mean every one of us, suffer with that person? The only person whose name I know from that church is Trevor Hoffman because we prayed for him today. I don't know anybody else there. I can't suffer from them. We're just too finite to be able to carry out this verse in the church universal. We don't know everybody. We don't have that kind of bandwidth. We are called to serve and suffer with the people that are here. We're called to rejoice with them. All of God's people might not be able to suffer with some of the hurts that we experience here at Super Road. But all the people at Super Road can. We're part of a body. Serve it. Next, verse 18 says, but as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. Your gifts are individually chosen by God to serve the body and arranged by him to accomplish his work. Do you ever feel like you're in the wrong seat on the bus? Well, God arranged your seat. If he wants you on a different seat, he'll move you to that. If he wants you on a different bus, another local congregation, he can do that as well. God is in control of his body. He is arranging it as he sees fit. And he has given gifts to it. They are good gifts. They are important. And we don't have time to get into it, but we are commanded to earnestly desire the higher gifts. We desire gifts that can be used for the common good. Gifting is a good thing. It's good. I want you to hear it's really, really good. But Paul ends chapter 13 and he says this, but earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. Gifts are good. Earnestly desire them. What I'm about to tell you now is better. Love underpins how we are meant to express our service. It is the fuel for the use of our gifts. Paul gives several spiritual gifts in the first three verses of chapter 13 and shows the results of using those gifts without love. He says this, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing." So we see three things from these verses. The Corinthians are so focused on the spiritual gift of tongues. And Paul singles it out first, and he says, "You Corinthians, who are exercising this gift of tongues that you obviously think is worthy, let me tell you, if you speak in these tongues, whether they be of men or of angels, without love, you are a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal." With all due respect to the percussion section, does that sound like building up the body for the common good? You can exercise this gift. And if love is not motivating it, then your gift is going to be ineffective. It's going to be a noisy gong. It's going to be a clanging cymbal, just noise and nothing else. Second, it's obvious that there are people in Corinth who really think they are big stuff because God has gifted them, right? And they don't recognize that it has nothing to do with them, but it is God at work. And the irony of this is staggering. Look at the gifts they are using. And Paul says, even if you had more than what you have, right? Like, so he says, if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries, not some of them, all of them. And I have all knowledge, not some knowledge, but all knowledge. And if I have all faith, faith that's big enough to this, so I can say to this mountain, be moved, and it'll be moved, but I don't have love, well, I am nothing. Somebody that had all these gifts seems like a guy who could legitimately say, wow, I sure am something. But Paul says, you're nothing. You have no reason to be puffed up. You're nothing. Next, he turns to actions that people might take, and they seem to be really good things. If I give away all I have, and I deliver up my body to be burned, if I give up all that I have, right, everything, empty my bank accounts, give it away. If I give up all that I am, my body, and I deliver myself over, I gain nothing. Without love, my gifting is ineffective. And I am nothing, and I gain nothing. Do you see why it is the more excellent way? Brothers and sisters, if we exercise our gifts here in community, but do it without love, do you see how ineffective that is? Do you see how the common good is not being built up? The body's not being built up? If we exercise gifts of speech, knowledge, but we do it to build ourselves up, not to build the body, it's ineffective. We give what we have, and we're supposed to give it not because we're looking for some gain, not because we hope to gain, But we give for the benefit of the person we're giving to, not for ours. We give to build up, not ourselves, but others. And Paul says, if you give this way and exercise your gifts in this way without love, you are nothing, you gain nothing. So how do I know if I am lovingly exercising my gifts? Paul gives a statement, series of statements about love, and these are famous. But I believe he intends them for us, or intends for us to use them diagnostically, to examine ourselves and see if we are being loving. And there are several ways to group these. With the first two, we will see what love is positively. We'll say love is. We're going to get to the part where it says love is not. But these are things that love is. Love is patient and kind. How does love react to negative things around it? I'm going to say negative because I have never heard patience used to express how we deal with anything positive. We talked about Bill and Jill this morning. And I can remember I've been on that mission trip, and it's a cultural experience, right? Like you're dropped into something that's just completely out of my normal anyways. And I can remember you have to walk everywhere. And I had a Fitbit. I've gone a couple times, and it's not uncommon to get 25,000 steps in a day. Like that's kind of a normal deal. You get 25,000 steps. There is no silence on any of those steps, right? Like you're going through the subway, and it's noisy, and there's people, and all of that. And I had flown up to New York, and then I flew back, and I'd actually come from Charlotte. And I can remember getting into the airport in Charlotte and getting in my car, which was a hybrid, so it doesn't make any noise, right? I'm pushing the button and thinking, right? I don't have to walk. It's quiet. I have time for my own thoughts, right? And I drove home, and it was an hour and a half to get home, and I didn't have to be patient through any of that, right? Like, I enjoyed it. So patience has this idea of negativity. It implies that we're going through something that we would rather not. And it also has this idea of being negative for a while. The KJV will translate it as long-suffering or forbearance. Love bears up under pressure for a long time. Patience is a passive response, right? Like it's being acted upon. So how do we react positively in the negative situation that keeps going on? So I have this situation that's negative, it keeps on going on. I am patient, but how do I react positively in that situation? Love is kind. It's not just a grit your teeth and get through it experience. It's not stoic. Those are both ways that we can wait patiently. But the loving thing is to be kind in the midst of the negative. How do we serve one another with our gifts in a patient and kind way? Have you ever seen a brother who really has put himself in a less than optimal position? And the consequences that he's experiencing and that maybe have been brought onto you as well might last for a while. It could be that God has given you a gift of knowledge in this situation. You know what he should do. An unloving thing might be to blast him with the truth, to be heavy-handed with dispensing advice. If you love him, you might wait patiently through his problems. You would bear those problems patiently with him. You might kindly wait for the opportunity and moment to speak. And as Proverbs says, your word fitly spoken will be like apples of gold in a setting of silver. It could be that the kindest thing you could do is not say anything. Circumstances might be a better teacher than you could ever be. Instead, you might freely give to him of your treasure, even though he has already cost you. Not because you get anything out of it, but so that he is built up because you love him. Love is patient and kind. Next, we're going to see several of the negatives grouped together, things that love is not. First, love does not envy or boast. Both of these reactions let you know that the gifting is more important to you than the body. They are flip sides of the same coin. Love does not envy. It doesn't look at what someone else has and desire it for yourself. Have you ever looked at someone else's gifting and desired that? Their situation, their service, and desired that? Have you ever said, that is how I want to serve? The body would be better off if I were serving that way. Or maybe you do have the opportunity to express your gifting in the body, but it is all about you. You boast, you draw attention to your gifting. Look at me, I'm so good at this. You're lucky to have me. I'm so much better at this than she is. Envy and boasting are tied to the next diagnostic, which love is not arrogant or proud. Do you see that envy and boasting have pride at their root? They're evidence that you are important to yourself, and thus the service is important to you. If you envy someone else's area of service, then that is evidence that you will not serve in love if you get it. If you boast, it is evidence that you are not exercising your gifts in love. It is not possible to boast and to love anyone other than yourself at the same time. Remember this as you earnestly desire more gifting, that it is not about you, but about the body. Build up the body with everything that you do in it. Love is not rude. It behaves in the right way. It walks worthy, as Brandon told us last week. This word is only used twice in the New Testament, but both times in 1 Corinthians. And in chapter 7, Paul talks about behaving properly towards one's betrothed. That is the word. Love behaves properly. It is seemly. Have you ever watched someone and their reaction or their actions in the church, and you just felt embarrassed for them? Right? Like, oh, that wasn't probably wise, or that's not how you should have acted. We're so good at seeing that in others, but terrible about seeing that in ourselves. Love does not insist on its own way. Folks, I'm telling you, this could be the hardest of them. Or maybe it's just me. Do things have to be done your way? And if they're not, then do you refuse to serve? Or are you blinded by bitterness? Does it keep on coming up? Can you let it go? Or does it just tear you up inside that there is a better way and you just know it? We are all different people with different ways of doing things. Honestly, some of these things are going to be more important to us than they are to others. Maybe you have a pet project or a service that you would like to do or see done, and you have put it forward and you feel like it's stonewalled. Leadership doesn't seem to be interested. You become louder, more insistent. You drum up support throughout the congregation for your way, what you want to be done. You've forgotten Paul's instruction that there are not to be divisions in the body. Yet you are causing those divisions by insisting on your own way. Is that the loving thing? Is that for the common good? Is it that necessary that you have your own way? Love doesn't insist on its own way. Remember, even if you were to get your own way, but it is done in an unloving way, then it's ineffective. And that means you are nothing and you gain nothing. The next several characteristics of love show how a loving person deals with brokenness that we will inevitably experience with one another. When someone is rude, when someone is insisting on their own way, when someone sins against you, or there is some perceived slight, how do you respond? Because people in this body, in this congregation, at Super Road, it's going to happen all the time. In those situations, love is not irritable. It is not easily angered. Are you someone that people feel like they have to walk on tiptoes around? Are you prickly? One of those people that just tells it like it is. Maybe you do a good job of hiding it on the outside, but inside you are saying words that you would be ashamed for others to hear. You easily blow up. That's obviously not loving. And internal anger is every bit as bad as external anger, because the presence of both lets you know that love is not there. Love is not resentful. I like how the NIV puts it. They say love keeps no record of wrongs. Do you have a mental scorecard? They did it again. Right? Chalk that up in that column. Maybe it's a thing, though, that's not even a repeated thing. Maybe it's something that happened 30 years ago, but you just can't get past it. Some of you have been church members together for a long time. Maybe it's 30 years, maybe it's 20 years, maybe it's 10 years, maybe it's 2 years, but you can't get past it. How long do you hold on to a wrong? I think we see this kind of thing all the time. Half the time, the offending party doesn't even know they did it. Yet you are holding that against them. And maybe it was a real offense. They really wronged you in some way. Are we going to view people forever through the lens of a mistake or a momentary lapse and never allow them to move past it? Would you like to be judged that way? To let your worst moments define you? Love keeps no record of wrongs. Instead, love covers a multitude of sins. Love does not delight in evil. How do you regard the brokenness in the other people in this room? Do you look at someone who is truly acting foolishly and respond at their fall? They had it coming. I knew they wouldn't. I saw it a mile away. We sometimes have a sense of the macabre, and we look with fascination at lives in ruin. We gossip about it. Hey, just remember to pray for so-and-so. Have you heard what happened? We delight in evil. Sometimes we delight in evil because we see it in ourselves and we give ourselves a pass. Oh, they're doing it. It's okay for me to do it as well. Love rejoices at the truth. Do we have the same fascination when someone has repented and is following Christ? Are we immediately doubtful that God has worked? And the next four things tie into this thought. And I'm going to substitute as we read through this the word always for all things in the text. Love always bears. Love always believes. Love always hopes. Love always endures. It is optimistic. Now remember that this is in the context of the church. And if you are a part of the body of Christ, there is a sureness to your outcome. For those that are believers, we will one day be like Christ. And I'm optimistic about it, even in the midst of your difficult circumstances. I can believe because the focus of all these is not on you, but on God. It is not a belief in people, but in God. It is not a hope in people, but in God. I believe in God. I love this quote from a commentary that I read. Love has a tenacity in the presence, buoyed by its absolute confidence in the future, that enables one to live in every kind of circumstance and to continually pour oneself out on the behalf of others. Because of what we know, because of our God, right? We can always bear, always believe, always hope, and always endure. Do you see how this is the more excellent way? If we acted like this, would not our service be fruitful? If those that you are serving know that you're not seeking to build yourself up, that it is not about you, but for them to build them up, do you see how profitable that would be? That you would truly show yourself to be Christ's disciples. So Paul has shown us that love is the more excellent way because it is profitable. And now Paul turns and shows us that it is the more excellent way because it is permanent. Verse 8 says, love never ends. And then he's going to tell us several things that will end, right? As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. He picks three of the spiritual gifts, prophecies, tongues, and knowledge, and tells us that they are all going to pass away, but love never ends. And it's the gifting, the spiritual gifting. Remember, this context is in the context of spiritual gifts. It is the spiritual gifting that is going to pass away. It's not like we won't know anything. Carson pointed out in his commentary that if knowledge truly passed away, we would never know it. But it's the gifting, the special gifting is going to pass away. And these gifts of service, right, that the Corinthians are so worried about will someday come to an end. They're going away. They're not going to be needed anymore. Why? Because the perfect has come. They were gifts for this age. And they're necessary gifts for this age. They're really good. Paul said they're really good. We really need them. They're necessary for this age. And this is Paul's reasoning. Think through this. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. Now, is there anything went wrong with a child speaking and reasoning as a child? No. It's appropriate for them. But if a man, a grown man, speaks and reasons like a child, that is not appropriate. We need this gifting now because it is appropriate for our age. But there will come a day when these gifts will pass away. But love, it never ends. It's more excellent. It's better. It survives into the next age. Since it doesn't end, what's the most important thing that you could be searching for today? To lovingly serve one another. Take that away today. Lovingly serve one another. Gifting is important, but love is more important. It's going to last. When the Beatles sang that all we need is love, they are really saying, all we need is to be loved. But that's not Christian love. Christian love isn't focused on ourselves and around ourselves. It's outward focused. It's focused on others. So this week, as we interact with each other, let's use these statements about love diagnostically in our lives. Many commentators rightly point out that you can put Jesus in the place of love throughout these statements. Jesus is patient and kind. Jesus does not envy or boast. He is not arrogant or rude. But what happens when we fill our names in the blank? John is patient and kind. John does not envy or boast. He is not arrogant or rude. He does not insist on his own way. Think through that. Do these describe you? Thank God they can. God can do that work in your heart. But you will find that you're going to fall short in this list. I had to repent many times while studying this and preparing this. You're going to fall short. You're not going to keep it perfectly. But aren't you so glad that Jesus did? That we can insert his name in every single one of these. That he's patient, kind. That he kept the law of love perfectly so that I might benefit from his life. He was the perfect example. He's the perfect sacrifice. And his righteousness can be mine through faith. What a Savior we have. If you are here this morning and you have not been loved like this, but you desire to be loved by Christ like this, you desire to experience Christ's love for you, I urge you to accept him. When Christ was washing the disciples' feet, he comes to Peter and Peter tells him, "You shall never wash my feet." Christ's response, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. We have to allow Christ to lovingly serve us. If you would like to know how to do that, ask a member here, and they can show you how Christ can love you, how he loved them. Christian, love one another. Lovingly serve one another. Show Christ to the world in this body through your love for one another. Your gifting, what you do here, how you serve here, is going to pass away. It is for this age, and it is important, but it is going to pass away. But your love for the members here, that will never end. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your church. We are thankful that you are love and have shown us how to love. I pray, Father, as we interact with the others that you have loved, that we would love them as well, that we would serve them as Christ served them. I pray that through this, we can show our relationship with Christ, and we can show that Christ is from the Father. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.